Christmas messages. If I start too early, I've run out of messages, you know. You need a lot of sermons between now and the 25th of this month. So what we want to do is take up another psalm. We had Psalm 23 last week, and today Psalm 22, a memorable psalm. When you think of it, it's a miracle in itself. Of course, there are over 18 psalms, what we call a messianic psalm, the fulfillment that you have in the life of Christ. There are a few more, but 18 in particular that I'm aware of. And, you know, all of this is just a miracle in itself, that God should predict way back, not just about the coming of His Son, but things that would happen in detail to the life of Jesus before they were even invented. Now, that's miraculous. Well, Psalm 139 tells us that even before we were born, long before Mommy and Daddy were married, the very color of your eyes, the color of your hair, the size of stature and different things about you, all of that is written in His book. Now, that's a miracle. That is a miracle. Psalm 139, tremendous psalm. So I'm not going to read the whole psalm, then comment. We'll just take a few verses at a time. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Here is the rejection of the Son by the Father. I do not suppose that anything could be more painful, even in human life, than to have this happen in our families, to be rejected by loved ones. I have no idea what it is like, because I've never been in that circumstance, but there are many people who have. And we even have the Bible telling us that a mother could forsake her child. But that's in the wrong sense, could. But in this case, there was such a love between father and son that sort of indescribable. You can't explain that love. The unity that they had with one another in glory before he even became a child, before he walked the earth. And the love was so great between the Godhead. Now, rejection. How do you explain that? And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Really, I can't explain that in it. But it was a literal forsakenness by God. A literal forsakenness by God. Now, we know, of course, that on him was laid the sin of the world. Not the sin. Judicially, there's something, sometimes we quote it wrong. I've quoted it wrong. When he died on the cross, he took the sin. Now, that doesn't mean that people are set free. But what it does mean is the last 2,000 years, people are doing things that God doesn't step in immediately and judge, like he did in the Old Testament. Israel never got away with anything. They almost were judged instantaneously over a period of time. God brought immediate judgment. But since the death of Christ, judgment has been stayed, had been held back. Why? Because Christ died on the cross. Yet every person individually has a responsibility before God. Either he can reject God, reject Christ, or he can receive Christ. Because he died doesn't mean that sinners are automatically the sons of God. The only way everybody is a son of God or a child of God, I use the word sons because the Bible doesn't speak of daughters of God. Sons of God, sons of men, is by creation. God is the author of creation. He created man. Now, I know we understand that, don't we? But that does not entitle him to the kingdom of God. And yet, when we speak that he died for the world, he gave himself for the world, and he had the sin of the world, not sin, sin laid on him. You and I will never know the impact of that. Never. God the Father saw the sin. That's why he was rejected. That's why he turned his back on his son, because he saw my wretched sin on him. When you think of that, it's an awesome thing, isn't it? It makes you feel so humble before God. There's no room for pride, no room for arrogancy in the heart of a Christian, but it draws out worship from our hearts. This literal forsakenness. And remember, he was always the Father's delight, and the Father was his delight. There was a communion they enjoyed, and he prayed to the Father. He perfectly did the will of God. And now, his Father turns his back on him. Holy, perfect Son of God. It's because God is a holy God, he's a just God, and he's going to have to judge sin. And so he judged it in the person of his Son. I tell you, you need to really thank the Lord for this day by day. I remember reading about a man who worked in the Passaic, New Jersey train station. That was years ago. They never do this today. It's too dangerous, too risky. But a man at the switchboard, an uncommon commuter train out of New York, people were going home, as they do even today, and he was the switch man. But as he was getting ready to throw the switch, very vital, perfectly timed, he saw a young boy down on the train tracks. And he shouted at the boy, but the boy couldn't hear him. The man became frustrated by the second, because he only had a few seconds really to act. But when he looked a little closer, he discovered that it was his own son. Now what would you do? If you didn't throw the switch, the train would crash and hundreds of people would die. If you threw the switch, the train would crush his little boy to death. This really happened. So I'm not just picking a story up. This incident happened in New Jersey. The man did what he felt was the only thing to do. He pushed the switch to save hundreds of people on the train, but he allowed that train to go over the body of his little boy. Crushed to death. I mean, it was so badly mutilated, the only thing you want to describe it would make you ill. What the father did was lost his son just to save a few hundred of people on the train. It was a heroic thing. But they call him a hero, they call him everything, but you know the pain was there. All the heroic credit that they gave him and what the people said about him and what the governor of the city did, and it still did not remove the pain from his heart. How do you think God felt? Suppose he threw the switch. So no way. I'm not going to let the train of judgment roll over my son and change his mind at the last moment. Let us plunge into an eternal hell and into an eternal abyss. They reject me anyhow. Adam sinned against me. Eve sinned against me. Ever since then, the corruption is so bad. Every imagination of man's heart was just evil continually. I'm going to just let him go. Well, of course, on one occasion he did that. In the flood. He promised, and every time I see a rainbow coming up yesterday, with the boys, Frankie and William, and I looked and I saw that rainbow, I thought, I always think of the Lord's mercy, the Lord's promise. There's a rainbow over Calvary below. He says to us, there's no judgments for you now. I judge my son. I laid it on my beloved son, that you could be free. And we are free if you're a child of God. If you've appropriated, that is, if you accepted Christ, today you are free. Wonderful, isn't it? And then, but all, as a result of this, though, he was rejected by his son. I referred to verse 3 the other day, and I'm going to do it again. But you are holy. You inhabit the praise of Israel. This verse is saying that when you praise God, you are actually manifesting his presence and his power. Praising, God says, I envelop you. You will be in me and I in you. And you will have the ability to praise. You are my habitation. You're my temple. And he inhabits the praise but he also inhabits the one who gives the praise. Aren't you glad that God took up residence in your heart one day? I tell you, it's a marvel. We spoke about it in the Holy Spirit the other evening, that God should take up residence in my life. That's a miracle. I walk, you walk with him, and he walked in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then I refer to a verse in Isaiah 61 and verse 3. It's a good verse because it says that he will give us a garment of praise for the spirit of depression. And remember, I was referring to the more we praise God, the better it is for our heaviness or our depression. You'd be surprised. If you're a singing person, you're a praising person, even when you have problems, when you have crisis, if you're sick, if you're not well, learn to praise him. Learn to praise him. Wear the garment of praise, good clothing to wear every day, every child of God. And I know what you're thinking, but Brother Perry, I can't praise him all the time. I know how you feel. I'm there many times myself. Learn to praise. It's the best medicine for depression. I said it before, but I believe it's worthy, or it should be repeated again. A lot of people, I'm not saying don't take your medication, but don't lean all on your medication all the time, because the medication is an old thing. It's true. You borrow on medication, but you got to pay back. Some of us must never give up your medication. Never. Because you have particular problems. But I'm only suggesting that the garment of praise is a divine medication. That when we wear it more often, put it on, praise him more often, you'll be surprised and lift your spirit. I remember old Billy Bray. They said, Billy Bray used to be a man always shouting and shouting, praise God, praise the Lord, like Mr. Azar used to do. Remember? Some of you older folk know what I'm talking about. I really miss him. I miss his singing. I miss his praising. He had his problems. But he was, a man would come right into my kitchen. I have guests there in my house one day, and Azar come out. They looked up first. They thought something was wrong with Mr. Azar. Because you just don't, that's out of the normal. You just don't do that. He says, I got a new one for you, Brother Perry. And he started to sing this new chorus. He's teaching it to me. And we're getting ready to eat now. We haven't even given thanks yet. Food going cold. I say, Brother, he's just singing. You know, I always want to hear a new one. And he's singing to the top of his voice in that kitchen. But he wasn't a person that was worried about anything. It, to me, he wasn't rude. There was no intrusion. But that's the way he was. That was his makeup. That was his character. He wore the garment of praise. And when he sang his song, he said, good day. Good to meet you all. Gone by his business. The singing man of our church. Brother Azar. Oh, I tell you, I admit. The second thing, he's not only forsaken by God, but we must notice that he voluntarily took the responsibility. He said, our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man. Just let me stop there. You say, well, how could the scriptures call Jesus a worm? Well, it's a figure of speech, because usually we look at a worm as a dirty little creature wriggling about in the soil. But that's not the thought here. There are two thoughts some of the Bible theologians bring out, that there is a certain worm where they used to get a red dye from to put coloring in clothing, cloth. You had to crush the worm for this to happen. Some believe that's the type of worm is referring to. But not necessarily that. I've always looked upon the fact that when you see a worm in the soil of your garden, you know, long worm, what do you think of? I tell you, every time I see one, number one, it has no legs, it has no arms to defend itself, to fight back, it has no legs to run. A worm, in a sense, is like a helpless little creature. Now, it's not that Jesus was helpless, but he could have used his hand. He could have lifted his hand like he did on the stern of the boat, couldn't he? He could have said, peace. Remember, the storm subsided, and the boat stopped from sinking. He could have touched used his hand like he did to the blind man, touched the blind man's eyes, and the man was able to see. The hands of Jesus, as he took up the children, the hand of the Lord, as he led them out to Bethany, and he blessed them. The hands of Christ were powerful, but he did not resort to the power of his hands on the cross, except they were nailed to a cross. He was like a worm in that sense. He preferred not to put up any defense. Peter drew his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus said, put up your sword. Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels? But he did. He did. And so, in this sense, he's like a worm. Oh, and he's not going to run. I'll guarantee you that. And so he submits to the cross. He submits to the Father's will. He submits to the tyranny of man. He bears the full responsibility for the payment for our sin. And he became surety for us. I love that word. If you want a good Bible study, take the word surety and study it. Because I have a message on it. I'm not going to give you the message this morning, but I will say this. Can you imagine that a poor beggar or a man without work, a man who really needed help, and he would go to, let's say, a banker in Bible times, the law was, if he went to an individual and he borrowed, let's say, $5, he was so poor that he had to leave his coat. The coat was the only means of warmth in the night. That was his blanket. And God says, if you are to be surety for a man who is poor, you are to pull his cloak. But that night, that man that borrowed $5? And he would go back to the rich man, he would pick up his coat, because the law says you gotta give him his coat back every night at sundown, and he goes home, and he puts, or wherever he lived, and he put his coat back on, keep him warm in the night. Next day, he had to turn the coat in back to the man who was suretyship for him. You know, God and his laws are so wonderful when you think of them. But here it says, Jesus, he is our surety. Let me ask you something. What did they do to his clothing? They took his garment and they what? They gambled for his clothing. They parted the four pieces except for the tunic. And I've often said that the high priest could not function if his tunic was torn. He couldn't officiate. I see our high priest, the Lord Jesus, that seamless robe of his was intact. And they never tore it. They never tore it to that. Again, all in answer to the prophecy of the Word of God. Says, why are you so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? You know, look at verse 5, 4, 5, and 6 again. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered us. So think of that. Israel was delivered. All the different prophets, the kings were delivered. Those who call upon the Lord were delivered. Daniel was delivered from the den of lions. That's what he was referring to. You delivered Daniel, the fathers of Israel. You delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You delivered them from the fiery furnace. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But me, I have no defense. A reproach of men and the spies of the people. And I said in the broadcast, one of the things that always baffles me, and I'll always be baffled by it. I'll never understand it. I'll never understand it. Because right now, Time magazine are debating whether to put Bin Laden on the front page of the Time magazine as one of the man of the year. Can you imagine that? That ungodly, cruel murderer, after what happened at the World Trade Center building, the people that were crushed to death and burned to death there, and all the coal, SS Cole, the 17 or what, the 22 young sailor boys that were killed, the ambassador building in Kenya, 275 or more people were killed there, and I don't know how many were wounded, and all over the world, this man has been responsible for terrorism, and Time Magazine is wondering, asking for people to write in, give their opinion, whether he should be the man of the year to put on the Time Magazine cover. I don't know how people could even come up with the idea or even think about it. But Jesus, was he a murderer? Did he do anything wrong? Everything he did was right. He blessed, he helped, he healed. I often think of the multitude that came from afar. They brought their people, the people, the crippled, and you name it. And every one of them were healed instantaneously and went away with renewed vigor and vitality and health. And he never done anything wrong. Never. And they hate him. Even today, Hollywood can't use his name but in cursing. Swearing. He's hated by Muslim world because their champion is Muhammad. He's hated even by, sad to say, by the Jewish world because they do not believe he is the Messiah. They look upon him as an imposter, and that's why they crucified him. They say, we have no friend but Caesar. That was a lie because they hated the Caesar of the Roman Empire, and now they're making a choice. They're saying, we want Caesar, but this man, he's got to be crucified. I'm amazed, and I'll never understand why they hate him. My witness is some people, and I mentioned the name Jesus. Not Spanish, not Bahamians, by the way. Mostly foreigners. Don't mention that name to me. They hate him. Why? I'll never know. He becomes the song of the drunkard. That's the only time they sing about him, when they're drunk. You think about it. So he voluntarily gave himself. He was forsaken by God, and he was forsaken and rejected by man. Verse 6, look at verse 6. It says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despise of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him save himself now. Listen, this is over, 900 years, Brother Freddy? I haven't checked it out for a long time. Before he was even born. And he's saying, it's exactly what they said at the cross. What did they say at the base of the cross? He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. This is a miracle. Young people, that's why you can trust your Bible. Everything about the Bible, in the Bible, you can trust. You see the authenticity, you see the accuracy of the fulfilled prophecy of the Word of God. Ha, he saved others. Let him come down. Let him save himself. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Look what he does in verse 9. A little bit of Christmas story here. Verse 9. Read it with me. Ready? But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from when? Birth. So he goes back to Bethlehem now. You have been my God, he said. He takes us right back to Bethlehem. When was he delivered? Come on, test your Bible, knowledge now. When was Jesus delivered at his birth? Cause you know. When Joseph was ordered to take him to where? Egypt. And he is referring to the time when he would be delivered as the babe of Bethlehem. And even when Joseph came back from Egypt, the nation was delivered out of Egypt, but now we've got a person that's delivered out of Egypt. And where does he take him? Back to Bethlehem? No. Didn't go back to Bethlehem to live, but he went to Nazareth. Because the Old Testament tells us that in Nazareth, the shoot, the barren shoot, suggestive of Nazareth, Jeremiah speaks about it, as well as one of the Psalms. Nazareth would be the place where he would be brought up. All because that's what it was foretold in the Old Testament. So rejected by man. They mocked him, they laughed at him. And when you think of the Pharisees, I mentioned this the other morning in John chapter 12, it says they went to the feast to purify themselves, and then they plotted how they might kill him. That's what you call Phariseeism. They went to purify themselves as priests and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Now, isn't that the height of hypocrisy? That's what man will do, you see. So he remembers Bethlehem, the awful thing that Herod did, how God delivered him even as he killed all those children. And now he, let's go down. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And there was none to help him. His disciples forsook him. The Lord forsook him. Angels were not allowed to help him. They were under his command, but not here. None, for there is none to help. None to help. Only one man who helped. Test your Bible knowledge again. One man. Or shake his hand when they get him to glory. I believe he got saved. And it was Simeon, was it? The Cyrenian? Who helped bear the cross of Jesus. Help bear the cross of Jesus. A man went to that famous play that they have of the crucifixion of Christ.
They have one in Philadelphia. They have one in Germany. And they went up to the man, the one in Germany. And a tourist said to the fellow who was taking the part of Christ, he said, do you mind if I lift the cross my friends take a picture of my family with you, and I'll lift the cross? And the man looked at him and smiled and says, yes, you may. So the fellow went down to lift the cross. It was so heavy, he couldn't get it off the ground. And he tried again, and he couldn't get it off the ground. And then he looked up at the actor, and he said, sir, your cross is too heavy.
I like what he said. Must I try to bear a light cross for my Savior and Lord? There's nothing light about the cross of Jesus, beloved. It was heavy for Jesus. And if you're faithful to the Lord and faithful to His Word, it's going to be heavy for you and heavy for me. If you do not want the responsibility of the cross, it will be light. Pass it off, and you could just live what we call a nominal Christian life. But if you're going to be dedicated, you're going to be wholly committed to Him, it's going to cost us something. Misunderstood, misrepresented, but it's going to cost you. Look at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. So we've got two creatures here mentioned, two, that I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And so what is he saying? The Jews were looked upon as bulls of Bashan and lions, strong lions. And the bull has a goring effect when they go down with their sharp horns and they plunge their horns into the bosom of an individual or its victim, throw them up in the air, and then go and gorge them again and again and again. And so the Bible likens the Jews to strong bulls of Bashan. Apparently Bashan, they were well fed and nourished. They were the best of the land. And the prophet or the writer is saying they're like these bulls. And lion, what is a lion? Lion mauls, just like the soldiers did. They were the lions, but
They mauled him. They mauled with throwing stones at him, Jews. And he was brutally mistreated by the Jewish people. But then it says later on, well, let me mention, but I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. I try to envision this sometime. The Lord suspended on the cross. And I have a torn rotator cuff. And that plagues me to no end. Pardon me being personal this morning, but I'm only using myself as an illustration, that's all. And the doctor, after Hurricane Andrew, when it was wrenched, he said, I got bad news for you. All the other things, he said, you're pretty good. He said, but that, you need an operation. I said, do I have to have it operated? He said, no, no. Then he smiled and he said, but you'll suffer the rest of your life. I didn't believe him. Never had it operated on. But it is very painful. Nights you toss, you turn, you take medication for it. Helps a little bit. But he had both of his rotator cuffs torn. My bones were dislocated. That's a thought here. His sockets were dislocated as his body hung on that cross with the nails in his hand. And my bones, they stare at me, protruding, not coming out of the skin necessarily, but protruding. What an awful, awful situation it must have been. What an awful sight it must have been. And all for you and for me. Make much of the Lord Jesus. Make much of him. And love him for what he has accomplished for us on the cross. I know that when you read those verses, like, my heart is melted like wax. Medical science tells us the heart becomes soft and very mushy, loses its muscular strength. Literally speaking, the heart melts. Becomes very, almost ready to bleed, ready to be ruptured. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. His tongue was so swollen in his mouth that he could hardly articulate the words. He did, but it was difficult. He could hardly swallow. That's why he said, give me a drink. And you know what they did? They, again, according to the word of God, they gave him hyssop or they gave him vinegar. Maybe some believe a little bit of opiate. But he just tasted it, but he wouldn't drink it. He wouldn't take it in. He's not going to use any narcotic to numb the pain. That's not what he had come for. He was born to suffer, born to die. But his tongue was swollen in his mouth. Make much of Christ, young people. I say young people because I'm so glad to see quite a number with us this morning. I know you have a nice, fine Bible class, and it's a privilege for me just to say a few words to you this morning. That's why I refer to you as the young people. I hope you don't mind. We're so glad to have you here today at our Bible class, our adult Bible class. I just deem it a pleasure to have you with us this morning. And it goes on to say, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. That's the Romans now, because Gentiles were likened to dogs, you see. They've surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This form of crucifixion was not even invented when the psalmist made this prediction. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. As for my clothing, they cast lots. They cast lots. Even the gambling of his clothing was all foretold way back then. Isn't it amazing when you think of it? just tremendous. A Roman author, his name was Cicero. He witnessed many crucifixions. And this is what he said, among other things. He said, many of them became a raving madman. They lost their reason. They lost their senses. But we know Jesus never did this. He cried on the cross loud, "It is finished." The other times it wasn't that loud. "Give me a drink. Son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son." But that one was loud. Triumphant cry. And secondly, Mr. Cicero said, and it was very common that the screams were so horrible that the soldiers would take their swords and cut out the tongues of the victim so they wouldn't scream anymore. They did that again and again, said Cicero, this Roman author, who witnessed so many crucifixions. I mean, literally stick the sword in their mouths, gouge out their tongue. I know it's horrible, but it bears saying because they screamed, and the screams were too horrible. The soldiers couldn't take it. But what did the Bible say in Isaiah 53? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And what? And he openeth not his mouth. Victorious. Now, the rest of the psalm is just the opposite. We won't have time to go into that. But you read it and see how opposite it is. First he was alone, now he's with his brethren. Wonderful when you think of the contrast. God didn't answer him, but in verse 21, God answered him. In verse 22, you have declaration to his brethren in the midst of the congregation. On Calvary, he was alone. Verse 24, he heard him, and he heard his cry, but he didn't hear him in verse 2. Verse 26, life is now given when death was there in the early part of the psalm. Jesus died, but in verse 26, he now has life, or he gives life. Verse 27, all the world will remember and what? And worship him. Glory be to God. In a little while, that's what we're going to be doing. Around the world, people are remembering him and worshiping him. 2,000 years later, what a miracle. What a miracle. May our hearts be just warm this morning in a special way to give him thanks and to renew our commitment to him. Renew our commitment just by saying, Lord, I thank you for dying for me. Sometimes my heart, like the hymn said, gets cold and I forget and get thoughtless. But revive my heart this morning. Say it afresh before him as we bow in prayer. I'm going to just have about a few seconds of silence. I'm not going to ask for no show of hands. I'm not going to ask for anything else, but just in this silent moment, Lord, I want to thank you. Will you do that? I just want to thank you for dying for me and dying in my place. I want to thank you, Lord, for suffering the way you did for me. Father, as the scenes of Calvary comes before us this morning, we want to just say thank you again for all that you accomplished on our behalf. Bless our class today. Give us the ability to renew our commitment and to walk before you, serving you as you want us to serve you until Jesus comes. For we ask it in his name.